Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2. We've spoken about this passage very briefly before when we had a prayer meeting together. I once shared from this passage, and I've shared some of my thoughts with the executive as well when we had a meeting. I thought it would be good for us at the beginning of the year as we prepare for table talk and as we prepare for all that this new year holds to remind ourselves what being church is all about. And we're turning to Acts chapter 2 and we'll read from verse 42. And if you want a title for this morning's message, it's Getting Back to Basics. Getting Back to Basics. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit to do what cannot be done in our own strength. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us, that we would understand, that we would truly comprehend all that you would have us learn from these passages. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would not just help us understand, but that your Holy Spirit would aid us to accept, to receive what we're being taught, and then to put it into practice. We don't have the strength to do this on our own. And so we turn to you, Lord. We pray that you would, where we are weak, be strong through your Spirit. We pray that where we are unwilling, that you would change our hearts through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that what has started here this morning through this message and through our time together in fellowship and later as we break bread together around the Lord's table, I pray that what has started here would be carried on and carried through by your Holy Spirit during the week, and not just in the week that lies ahead, but in our lives, Lord, we pray that we would continue as individuals and as a church to do what you've called us to do, to focus on what we know you've revealed, and to bring your glory through that. Amen. In his first book, the Gospel of Luke, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, a Greek physician, and he was a companion and a friend of the Apostle Paul's. In this book, in his first book, the writer Luke recorded all that Jesus began to do and teach. He says that in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 1. Writes to Theophilus, and he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he started in the book of Acts with what Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that he's now in the book of Acts going to continue with the story of what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that Jesus' ministry has not come to an end. Jesus' ministry in the world is still being done, is still being taken forward by the Holy Spirit through the church. And we see the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 in particular. And we find them there gathered together, praying, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, the power that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to them before he left. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. The Apostle Peter preached a Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, God-glorifying message, and 3,000 people came to faith in one day. church in Jerusalem was born. A new community set apart for God. And by all accounts, as far as people are concerned, human beings are concerned, this church was not just an anomaly. It was a target. It was a target. What happened? Well, we know that shortly after the church was formed, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, turned against the church, and particularly against the apostles. We know in chapter 4 they arrested two apostles, the apostle Peter, the apostle John, and they charged them not to teach, not to proclaim the gospel. And the apostles, after they were released, duly went ahead and proclaimed the gospel. In chapter 6, they arrested Stephen, one of the first deacons. And in chapter 7, the community in Jerusalem stoned him to death. In chapter 8, we read about Saul, who started persecuting the church. And he did so with the permission of the Jewish political and religious leaders. In chapter 12, the apostle James is killed and the apostle Peter is imprisoned. In chapter 14, the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a former persecutor of the church, is now himself being persecuted. He was actually stoned and left for dead outside of the town of Lystra. In chapter 16, again Paul is thrown in prison. In chapter 19 of this book of Acts, the whole city of Ephesus rose up against him in a riot. In chapter 21, he's arrested in Jerusalem on false charges, and then he's shipped off to Rome where he awaits trial for treason before Caesar. By all accounts, the church should not have survived. The church should not have made it. But we find, as we read through the book of Acts, not only did they survive, they thrived. They thrived. In Acts chapter 2 verse 47, the last verse of the passage that we just read, we read that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then just a little later in chapter 5, we read chapter 5 verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. In Acts chapter 11, we read, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 13, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so we find that this fledgling church, born in Jerusalem, started to grow in spite of all the opposition, in spite of all the difficulties that they had to face. They started to grow. Not only did they grow, they thrived. Not only did they thrive, they spread throughout the Roman Empire. In spite of the fact that everywhere they went, they were pretty unpopular. But they thrived. How did they do it? How did they do it? Because we want to know. Because we know that the church is facing difficulties today as well. According to the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. According to Open Doors, at least 180 Christians are killed for their faith each month. At least. The U.S. State Department has confirmed that Christians are being persecuted in more than 60 countries. In many cases, it is sanctioned by the government of that country. Now, we don't experience that kind of persecution here, let's be honest. I haven't met anyone in South Africa who's had to suffer that kind of abuse for their faith. But we have pressures of a different sort. People are clamoring for the church to get with the times, to adapt, to change, so that we might be more acceptable, so that we might appeal more to the masses. This is not a new thing, by the way. In fact, in 1899, a Roman Catholic Pope, Pope Leo VIII, or the 13th, sorry, wrote this about this tendency to want the church to conform. He says, the underlying principle of these new opinions is that in order to more easily attract those who differ from her, the church should shape her teaching more in accord with the spirit of the age and relax some of her ancient severity and make some concessions to these new opinions. Many think that these concessions should be made not only in regard to ways of living, but even in regard to doctrines which belong to the deposit of the faith. They contend that it would be a good thing, in order that we might gain those who differ from us, to omit certain points that we deem of less importance, and to tone down the meaning which the church has always attached to them. I find it sad that the Roman Catholic Pope saw this, and the Protestant Evangelical Church swallowed it. Because more and more we find churches giving into the spirit of the age and becoming like the world around them in the hope that if we do that, the world will feel more at home within the church and they'll come in. They'll come in. But the church is unique. The church is singular in her character. And in the eyes of the world, we should be peculiar. We are called a peculiar people. And this unique character makes us the target of ridicule, persecution, and yes, pressure to conform. How do we respond? How do we respond? How will we navigate these challenges? By being a spirit-filled, Christ-centered, God-glorifying church. That's how. Like the New Testament church. How did they navigate these difficulties? How did they thrive in the midst of all the pressures and opposition that they experienced? How do we know that they were spirit-filled? Another way you can ask that question. Luke details that for us in this passage. What does a spirit-filled church look like? What does a spirit-filled church look like? Look at verse 42. Let's start. Here's the first characteristic of a spirit-filled church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A spiritful church is a learning church. A spiritful church is a learning church. I find it striking that the very first thing that Luke mentions of the early church is that they were eager to learn, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's incredible to think that on that day, when 3,000 people were added to the church, those 3,000 people were not just added to the church body for the sake of the fellowship and for the sake of knowing other folks and receiving encouragement. They were added to that church to be taught, to grow in their understanding, in their knowledge of Christ. As one author put it, 3,000 people enrolled in kindergarten, Christian kindergarten on that day. And it's a school that you never graduate from. They were eager to learn. It's interesting that these believers, 3,000 of them added to that number, witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, witnessed the manifestation of the tongues of fire. They saw or they heard the wind, the mighty rush of the wind. They heard the apostles teaching or proclaiming great things of God in different languages. And it's incredible to think that all of those experiences did not make them less eager to learn. Which I find striking about what we find in many churches today, where they have experiences and where things are experience driven. People aren't as eager to learn. John Stott put it this way, those early disciples did not imagine that because they had received the Spirit, He was the only teacher they needed, and that they could dispense with human teachers. On the contrary, they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. It actually says, look at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, where did this happen? Because we need to remind one another of this as New Testament believers. We all have Bibles in our hands. And you probably have more than one at home in different translations. And it's important that you are eager to learn and to study God's Word on your own. That is very important. But these early believers couldn't do that. They didn't have a Bible to go home to. So where did they learn? Where did they devote themselves to teaching? When they gathered together as the body of Christ. And they gathered together as the body of Christ. It's so important that when we get together, the word is central. That we teach, that we encourage, that we admonish one another. This is not just a private thing. It is a private thing. And I would encourage you to spend as much time in God's word as is humanly possible. I would that every one of us be like John Bunyan, of whom it was said that if you pricked him, he bled Bible. Would that we were so filled with God's word. But you cannot just do that on your own. It's a corporate thing as well. It's a corporate thing as well. It's not just private. It's public. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now, we don't have apostles here. I checked. If you go through our church directory, you won't find the Apostle John or Peter or Paul listed there. You'll have a Peter, but he's not an apostle. And you'll find a John, he's not an apostle. We even have a John, or we have a Paul, we have a Peter, we have a John. We have a Matthew here as well. They're not apostles. So where do we get the teaching of the apostles? In the Word. In the Word. And that is why it is so important that when we do gather together, what is taught is the Bible. Not nice stories. Not the opinions of men. Not the kind of things that people want to hear. But the things that we know they need to hear because God gave it to us in His Word. That's where you find the apostles teaching. That's what verse 43 is about, by the way. Because if you look at verse 43, it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Why were wonders and signs being done through the apostles? To confirm the authenticity and the authority of their teaching. Christ called them to lay the foundation of the church. They would write books. They would write letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They would become the bedrock of the Christian faith. And that needed to be verified. That needed to be authenticated. And that's why they did that. And we now have those authoritative, God-inspired words in the Bible. In the Bible. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I find it so worrying that there is a general lack of an appetite for God's word. I have serious concerns over someone's profession of faith if they don't love the word. If you say that you're a child of God, if you say that you're a Christian, but the Bible is not important to you, and I know what we say, oh, the Bible's important to me. Okay, let's probe that a bit. How important is the Bible to you? Do you make time every day to hear from God what is written in His Word? Probably not. In many, many cases. And then when you read it, the word's important to me, when you read it, let's say you do take time out every day, and you do spend time in God's Word every day, barring special circumstances. Like a coma. Let's say you do spend time in God's Word every day. What do you do with it? Because it's one thing to say that, yes, God's Word is important to me. Yes, I read God's Word. But do you actually put into practice what you find written in the Word? Or is it a bedtime story that lulls you to sleep each night? Because God didn't just give His Word to us so that we might be informed. He gave His Word to us so that we might be transformed by the Word. Again, as one commentator put it, the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. So how are we doing? Are we holding on to the Word? Are we devoted to the teaching of the apostles? Second point. Second characteristic of a spirit-filled church. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Fellowship. A spirit-filled church is a loving church. A spirit-filled church is a loving church. No man is an island, and the New Testament church understood that very well, because it says here that they not only devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? Because I know that we have a certain connotation to fellowship. We think that fellowship means kaya. And that's an aspect of it, definitely. But sometimes I think that we water down fellowship and it becomes nothing more than a cup of coffee where we discuss the weather. Fellowship is much more than that. In fact, the word fellowship implies sharing together in something. There is something in particular that brings us together as the body of Christ and makes our interaction with one another unique compared to our interaction with someone who's outside in the world. When Christians are together, their gathering should be unique and special. What is it that makes it unique and special? It's the fact that before we have fellowship one with another, we have fellowship with God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3, the apostle explains it this way. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. How? And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. That's what makes the bonds within the church so special and so unique. It's the fact that at the center of them is not a shared interest or a hobby, a shared language or culture or geographical location. It's the fact that we have fellowship with the triune God, with God the Father, God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit. We have triune fellowship. It's interesting, they say everyone's separated, what, by 6 degrees of separation? Have you played that game? 6 degrees of separation. We used to play it a lot when we were in school. You'd name some random celebrity and someone would name another one, and then you would try to find a connection through movies. And so if you could, that means you watch too many movies. But that was the idea, is to try and find the connecting line between these two random actors. There's 1 degree of separation, if you will, between Christians. The connective tissue between me and anyone else who loves the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the world is the fact that they have fellowship with the Father, I have fellowship with the Father, and because of that connection, we can have fellowship one with another. That's an incredible thought. There's something special about when the church gathers. But it's not just about what we share in common. It's also about what we do in common. What did the church do when they got together like that? Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together, fellowship, and had all things in common, caring for one another. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What's the point there? Should we sell everything we have? No. That is not what this passage commands. There were people who did that, by the way, in the New Testament times. The Essene community at Qumran, that sect had a requirement. They called it the Damascus Rule. If you wanted to become part of the group, sell everything you had, give the money to the leaders of the community, and they will distribute it to everyone else. So it wasn't an uncommon thing. People did that. But not everyone sold everything that they had when they became part of the church, because it says to us in verse 46 that they broke bread in their homes. Implication being, they had homes. So not everyone sold everything. Also, don't misinterpret the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira sold all that they had, then went to the apostles and said, "Here is the full sum of all that we have." And you know how terribly they were judged. But they were not judged because they didn't sell everything. They were judged because they lied about what they gave. Deceit was the sin. What's the point? It's simply this. Self-sacrificial care. Self-sacrificial care is part and parcel of what it means to be part of the fellowship of God. Self-sacrificial care. I think one of the best examples still we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you want to, you're welcome to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage all the Gentile churches to contribute generously for an offering for Christians in Jerusalem who are experiencing famine. They're going through a very, very hard time. And so he points to an example of self-sacrificial care. We want you to know, brothers, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. What's the point? Being part of the fellowship means that you have the responsibility to take care of, to love others in the fellowship as well. And to do so self-sacrificially. Now I know that some of us might be tempted to think that if I just throw money at the thing, at the problem, at the fellowship, then I would have done my duty. Put something in the offering, I put something aside for benevolence, and then I'm okay. Have you thought of sacrificing some of your time by phoning someone and asking how they're doing? Visiting someone and hearing if they have needs? Time. Start there. Start there. If you really want someone to know that you care, take time out from your schedule and give it to someone else. Try that. And if it's an inconvenient time, so much the better. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you don't get a phone call at 4 o'clock in the morning with someone asking you, "Are you okay?" that you're not being loved. But if you're not willing to be the person making a phone call at whatever hour, or driving up at whatever hour, to care for someone else, are you really experiencing what it means to be part of the fellowship? And many of us can testify to the fact that sometimes we give and sometimes we receive. And it's not a scale thing, it's not an equation that you have to balance. Giving graciously, self-sacrificially in the fellowship, loving one another, and then amazingly being loved as well. That is what fellowship in the church is about. Third characteristic. So we find that a spirit-filled church is a learning church. A spirit-filled church is a loving church. A spirit-filled church, thirdly, is a worshiping church. Look at verse 42 again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. What is he talking about? Well, Jews, when they got together, breaking of bread was the way that they normally started their meals. And it was a very significant act, by the way. It wasn't just a question of, well, someone has to do it, so I will. The breaking of bread was usually done by the host. And the idea is that the host would break the bread and pass it around. And by passing it around, he welcomed you to his table. It's a special thing. To this day, the Bedouin community, they still have a communal meal. And if you visit them, a friend of mine was there a couple of years ago, and he was invited to one of their meals. And the first act of the meal was the leader of that particular group dipping his hand into the pot, taking out a piece of meat and handing it to him. Why? Because it welcomed him to the table. It was saying that it was welcoming their company. It was saying that he would protect him, that he would look after him while he was there. It's a significant thing. But there's more to it than just that, because others were doing this. So it was not an uncommon occurrence. But why would he single this out? Why would he mention, along with learning, along with loving, why would he mention this act? Because when Christians broke bread, it signified even more than the fact that you are welcome. Though it does. Have you thought of that? When the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us to the table, when we partake of the Lord's table, what that signifies? Christ's sacrifice made a way for us into the fellowship, into communion with God. We're welcomed at His table, but more than that, it refers to the Lord's table. That's what this is about. The Lord's table. Remembering Christ's death. The church was never allowed to lose sight of the fact that Jesus died upon the cross. And they had such a wonderful, vivid reminder of that in the Lord's table. All your senses are involved. Think about that. They say that if you really want to remember something, don't just listen, write it down. Use as many of your senses as you can to make sure that you retain whatever you've heard or whatever you've learned. Think about it. All your senses are involved at the Lord's table. You see the bread being broken. You hear the prayer being said, the thanksgiving being done for what Christ has done. Then when it's passed around, you taste it, you touch it, you smell it. It's an incredible thing that God has given us in the Lord's table to remind us again what makes us unique. Jesus died for sinners. That's what it's about. And they celebrated that fact. They celebrated that fact. Not only did they celebrate that fact when they broke bread together solemnly, reverently, but we find they did so joyfully. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. There was rejoicing in their worship. Why? Because their worship had substance. They were worshiping God who gave His Son to die for them upon the cross. That's significant, and that should bring an emotional response. I'm not against emotion in the service. I'm against fabricating emotion in a service. I'm against whipping up emotion for the sake of emotion in a service. But if you sit and you think about what Christ has done for you upon the cross and that does not move your heart, glad and generous hearts, worshiping the Lord together. Think about that. If that is not cause to worship God, what is? What would be? If you can think of anything else, that is your idol, by the way. If you would be more willing to worship God if only this or only that, it's not Jesus, that is your idol. If you would only be happy if this or if that, and it's not Jesus, those things are idols. Be careful. A spiritual church is a worshiping church, and at the center of their worship, there is Jesus upon the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fourth, they devoted themselves to the praise. A spiritual church is a learning church. A spiritual church is a loving church. A spiritual church is a worshiping church. And a spiritual church is a praying church. This is not the only time that they prayed. The Holy Spirit was poured out on a praying people. In Acts chapter 2 verse 1, we find the 120 gathered together in the upper room praying. In Acts chapter 12, pray. Chapter 16, they prayed. Chapter 20, they prayed. Chapter 21, they prayed. Everywhere and everything that the church did was bathed in prayer, saturated with prayer. It's one of the reasons why the ministry of the apostles were so effective. It was not because they were such great men or preachers. You should get over that. A church doesn't need greater men, greater preachers. Pray for that, obviously. I pray that the Lord would raise up godly men. But the greatest preacher can stand up behind a pulpit and preach until everyone is blue in the face. Nothing's going to happen if God doesn't move through His Holy Spirit. And then you can have someone like the Apostle Paul in the pulpit with fear and trembling. And he himself said that his speech is of no account, but it was bathed in prayer and God's Spirit worked and people were saved. That's why I say, don't skip prayer meeting. We'll never call off prayer meeting. As long as I have breath, the last thing that will go into recess is the prayer meeting. Because a spiritful church is a praying church. It reminds me of the revival in New York, September 1857, a man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier started a businessman's prayer meeting. And the idea was that this prayer meeting would meet once a week. And so he found a room and he put up a sign and he invited people to this prayer meeting. And Wednesday came, and initially the first half hour, Jeremiah Lanphier was alone. Then two people walked in, joined him in prayer. 15 minutes later, more people walked in. When they were done, around 20 people had finished that prayer meeting together. And they decided that once a week is not enough. So they'll meet again on the Thursday. The Thursday rolled around. There wasn't enough room in the room for all the people who wanted to pray. So they moved to a new location. Within a couple of weeks, to make a long story short, more than 10,000 businessmen in the heart of New York City gathered together in prayer meetings started by Jeremiah Lanphier, seeking the Lord's face earnestly for His blessing. People were saved in those prayer meetings. Lives were transformed in those prayer meetings. In fact, at one prayer meeting, a lady got up and asked for prayer for her husband because he does not know the Lord and he is addicted to alcohol. And when she sat down to pray, a man on the other side of the hall got up and said, "I am that man. Would someone please pray with me?" 10,000 people. Keep in mind, the entire population of New York City at the time was 800,000 people. That's a substantial group. Prayer. 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 A spiritful church is a praying church. It's a learning church. It's a loving church. It's a worshiping church. It's a praying church. If you combine all of those, what will the effect be? An evangelizing church. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. But I want to point something out to you. What did they do to reach so many people? What did they do? They were church. Just that. They were faithful in the teaching of the apostles, receiving it and putting it into practice. They were faithful in loving one another and being loved. They were faithful in worship, sharing together in the Lord's table and proclaiming the glories of Christ. They were faithful in prayer. And that simple group of believers, no lights, no bells and whistles, no ad campaign, no billboards, no smoke machines, no projectors, no music team, no special tracks being printed, no 40-day program. Just being faithful as a church to what God has called them to be turned that community on its head. Maybe that's what we lack. Maybe that is why the strand of 2016 looks a lot like the strand of 2015 and 2014 and 2013. It's not because we don't have the bells and whistles. It's not because we don't have bigger billboards. It might be because we've forgotten what it means to the church. It might be because we've run after other things and forgotten what the Spirit would lead us in. I'm not saying that we should isolate ourselves. No, quite the contrary. The more we devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings, to receive it and to do it, the more we devote ourselves to loving one another, the more we devote ourselves to worship, the more we devote ourselves to prayer, the more visible we will be in this community. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So if we want to make a difference in this world, if we want to survive in this world, no, more than survive, if we want to thrive as God's church in this world and see people being added to our number, I suggest let's just start here. Let's start here. Let's really be church. A spiritful church who is always learning, loving, worshiping, and praying. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to you and ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we approach the Lord's table in worship, as we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Make us more visible, not through artificial means, not through lights and billboards and banners, but through lives that are so transformed, through a witness that's so infectious, through a love that draws people in. Oh Lord, I pray, make us a church that overflows in this community, in all that we do and say. Amen.